And this afternoon we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We have been sort of alternating between Matthew and 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and we want to read verses 1 through 8. First Corinthians 5, 1 through 8. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Therefore let us celebrate the feast not with old leaven nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And if we were to place this chapter under a subject matter, we would place it under the category of church discipline. So we would want to talk a little about that this afternoon, and perhaps we'll continue in another study on this subject of church discipline. But as we saw in previous studies from this Corinthian epistle, the Corinthian church was beset with all kinds of ills. In chapters 1 through 4, Paul had to iron out problems of party allegiances, strife, divisions, the arrogance of worldly, man-centered wisdom which threatened to displace the person and work of the Lord Jesus. In short, what he described in chapter 3 and verse 1 as the problem of carnality. And here in chapter 5, Paul addresses yet another category of problems that plague the Corinthian church, that of sexual immorality. If in chapters 1 through 4 he dealt with what could be described as sins of the spirit, here in chapter 5 he deals with what could be described as sins of the flesh. And like most of Western society, and particularly like our own culture, Corinth was a city that was saturated with the erotic, with the sexual, with that which was morally loose. And although there were many who came to faith in Jesus Christ from this licentious, immoral background, yet they carried with them baggages of their sexual past into the church. This happens many times. Persons come to faith in Christ, and the old life does not at once shed itself. It takes a while. Sometimes people have besetting sins, and it seemed that what was happening here in the church of Corinth was that those who were delivered from this sordid past brought with them the vestiges, the remains of their sinful practices. And if that were not bad enough, what was even worse, as suggested here in our passage, is that the Corinthian assembly was taking a cool, laid-back attitude of tolerance and complicity toward those who are indulging in this sin. It's amazing when we stop to think of it, the far-reaching consequences of human worldly wisdom. Indeed, the exaltation of worldly wisdom, such as we find in the Corinthian assembly, was behind this tolerant attitude towards sin in its ranks. And clearly the principle we have here, the lesson we can draw here, is that ideas do have consequences. Faulty thinking leads to faulty living. In one way or another, our beliefs influence, for good or bad, our behavior. And in addition to hankering after the wisdom of this world, it also appears, as we read the Epistle to the Corinthians, that the Corinthian Christians were involved in unequally yoked relationships with unbelievers, as suggested in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33, where Paul warned them. He says, "Evil company corrupts good morals," and as seen in 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 through 17, in which he calls them to steer clear of unequally yoked relationships. And how true it is that the beliefs and values we hold, as well as the associations, the kinds of friends, the kinds of relationships we forge, ultimately work themselves out in our behavior. The people we hang around with do influence us for good or for bad. And the fact is, running around with the wrong company as Christians will have a contaminating effect on our conduct, and it would also curtail or weaken our testimony for Christ. And that is why it is so critical that you and I pay careful attention to the things we read, to what we watch, to the kinds of association, the kinds of company we hang around with, who are our friends. These are very, very important questions. All these, in one way or another, influence our lifestyle, our conduct. And that was precisely what obtained in the Corinthian assembly. They were embracing human worldly philosophy. They were hanging around the wrong people, and hence they were what they were in terms of practice. Well, let's consider the situation that the apostle opens up for us here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And the first thing we want to notice is the nature of the sin Paul cites. What was the nature of this sin that Paul discusses here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5? Well, the first obvious thing we discover in verse 1 is that it was openly and widely circulated. It was openly and widely circulated. Paul says of it, "It is actually reported." And that word "actually," it translates the Greek word holos, which literally means whole, complete, and by extension it means altogether or assuredly. So the point is, there was nothing private about this sin. This was not some little gossip taking place in a corner. It was not confined to the church. This sin was right out in the open. The whole town knew about this sin that was taking place in the Corinthian church. Secondly, not only was this sin openly and widely known, but it was outrageous. It was outrageous because it involved what Paul describes as fornication. And whenever we see that word in the New Testament, that word fornication, it translates the Greek word porneia. It is a generic word. It applies not just to sex before marriage, but it is a generic term referring to illicit sexual activity of any kind. So it embraces adultery, it embraces sex before marriage, it involves all kinds of sexual aberrations. Sexual sins, particularly when it is found among God's people, is deemed by God to be outrageous. Why so? Because it distorts, it contradicts His claims upon our lives. The Word of God tells us that our bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God dwells in us. And not only that, it contradicts His will and His intention for our lives. What is His will and intention for our lives? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication." Now here is the tragedy that we are faced with in our time. The tragedy is that our culture is so saturated, is so much oriented, is so much bent towards the erotic, that what we find is that many a Christian have lost their sensibilities when it comes to the whole matter of purity as God intends for us to live. Many a Christian can sit comfortably before a television set and revel in the filth of Hollywood, And as they observe all the scenes of adultery and all the carryings on, they sit unmoved, they enjoy it, and what we find happen, they will read the magazines, the tabloids, and they'll just revel, they'll just delight in the mess that is taking place in the culture. Take, for example, the views of some of sexual sins entertained by some professing Christians. You'll hear them say something like this: well, as long as two people love and are committed to each other, then it's okay. How can it be forbidden if it's love? That's what the culture says. Or they'll reason, as long as there's no pregnancy, as long as there's no scandal, as long as it does not come in the open, it is all right. It's just between the two. My friends, when it comes to the matter of sexual conduct, the Word of God is the authoritative, unchanging standard of what's right, of what's wrong. It is not the culture, it is not popular opinion, it's not what each and every person thinks. It is what the Word of God asserts and demands that holds currency. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, the Word of God characterizes sexual sins as, quote, being contrary to sound teaching. The Word of God teaches that God takes sexual sin seriously, so much so that he will judge the one who indulges in a lifestyle of sexual activity. We read in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Ephesians 5, verses 5 and 8, God issues a further warning. He says, for this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience. And he goes on to say, walk as children of light, separate yourselves from the deeds of darkness. In Hebrews 13, 14, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. And we could go on and on and on. Paul issues stern warning. The Word of God issues inflexible warnings, inflexible demands concerning the judgment of God on those who practice such sins. What's the implication of all this? When we look at the Word of God, all the pronouncements that God makes, the implication is this, that if one professes to be saved and is living like that, if one is indulging in sexual sins of any kind, one should therefore stop it. Why? Because the practice of such sins bars one eternally from God's kingdom. And we cannot talk about eternal security, because the Word of God says if one is living like that, then there is no salvation. Now, Paul is going to define the nature of this fornication, and he describes it as being incestuous. We won't go into all the details, but suffice it to say, what Paul suggests there, the situation was morally reprehensible, and also because even the pagan world were shocked at it. He says it's not even named among the Gentiles. The nature of this sin, it was openly known, it was actually reported all over the place, everybody knew about it, it was outrageous. Thirdly, it was ongoing. It was ongoing. Paul, in verse 1, refers to the fact that the man has his father's wife. That verb, has, we looked at that this morning, we saw it in another context. It is the same root word used in John 4, 18, where Jesus, as he confronted the Samaritan woman with her adulterous lifestyle, here's what he said to her: you have had 5 husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. Present continuous tense. The idea here is that the relationship was an ongoing one. It was continuous. It was sustained. There was no stoppage to it. It was not just an accidental affair. It was an ongoing way of life. Now, let me pause here to say this, and it's very important that we make this point. And here's the point I'm going to make. We dare not assume, we dare not be naive to assume that any church or individual believer, for that matter, is exempt from the most scandalous and shameful sin. It's very important we get that the best of us is capable of the worst of sins. The truth is, any sin can infiltrate and overtake the ranks of the church or the life of the Christian. In fact, we need to bear this point. Never are we so close to God, enjoying the blessings of God, that sin cannot surface and spoil everything. We saw that in the life of David. David was a man who was known for piety, eminent in love for God, and yet David was engaged in the most shameful of sins. That is why the word of God warns in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he falls. Many giants have fallen, many preachers have fallen. And here's the point. That is why we need to pray for leaders, pray that God would sustain them, pray that God might protect them, pray that God might keep them humble. Why? Because the best of us on any given day falls and falls miserably. You see, even though saved, we still battle against the world, the flesh, the devil. The Word of God teaches that. Though saved, sin still resides in us. Sin reigns in our mortal bodies, waiting for the least chance to spring up, to overwhelm, to defeat us. That is why the only security, the only means of victory that you and I have, 2 Timothy 2:1, is to live in the strength and grace of Christ. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. That is why Galatians 5:16, we have to walk by the enabling power of the Holy Spirit so that we might not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That is why Ephesians 6 verse 10, we need to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. That is why we need to live in daily, moment by moment, dependence on God. Why? Because in our flesh, as Paul says in Romans 7 verse 18, there dwells no good thing. Well, the nature of this sin, as we have seen, it was openly and widely known. It was outrageous. It was ongoing. Let's look secondly at the reaction of the church. How did the church react to this sin? As we said earlier, if the sin of this man was outrageous, the reaction of the church was most shocking. Although the members of the congregation were well aware of this sin, what did they do about it? Absolutely nothing. They were quite smug. They were quite complacent, going on with business as usual, as though it were no big deal. They were not in the least distressed. There was no mourning. It didn't bother them. Instead of grieving over this sin, notice what they did. Verse 2, they were arrogant. Arrogant, of course, with respect to their spiritual attainments, because remember what were they doing? They were, as we're going to see later in the book of Corinthians, they were majoring in their gifts. Who was the best preacher? They were majoring in which leader was more charismatic, which was more appealing. They were arrogant. They were prideful in their attainments, their spiritual attainments, as they perceived it. Arrogant with respect to their professed superior wisdom and gifts. May have been that they were arrogant because of a misunderstanding of what they call their liberty in Christ. 1 Corinthians 6:12, 1 Corinthians 10:23 hints at the idea of their liberty in Christ. In other words, they mistook the notion of liberty in Christ, the idea of liberty in Christ, for license to live and do as they pleased. It may have been that their arrogance stemmed from what they saw, their ability to be tolerant and accommodating, non-judgmental towards those who were in their sins. Don't you see that in our culture, in our time, people pride themselves in tolerance. People pride themselves, oh, we need to learn to live with this kind of situation. Why? Because everybody has a choice. We need to be respectful. And of course we ought to be respectful. Of course we ought to recognize them as persons. But the Word of God calls us for a clear-cut separation of the evil. Why? Because God defines it as such. While they were arrogant, they seem not to have been mindful of the cancerous condition that was eating away at the life and vitality of the church. Theirs was really a messed up affair. And our friends, when as Christians or as a church, we become insensitive to sin, where we can live with it, where we can be in complicity with it, where we have lost the capacity to grieve and mourn over sin, then that's indicative of how low we have sunken spiritually. And by failing to grieve, by failing to take the necessary actions, what this church was guilty of in effect, they were guilty of complicity, which meant that they were participating in the sin from God's standpoint. And that's what the Word of God teaches. We must not be partakers of other men's sins. One of the ways we become partakers of other sins is when we are in complicity with their sins. When we fail to rebuke, when we fail to correct, when we fail to steer people off the course they are taking, then God deems us as being complicit with their sins. Well, this brings us thirdly to what Paul will describe as the need for discipline. The need for discipline. We see that in verses 2 through 5, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 2 through 5, the need for discipline. And there in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 2, we hear Paul saying, "You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who has done this deed would be, here it comes, removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in the body but present in the spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of Jesus Christ." And then, of course, verses 9 through 13, which we won't take time out to read just now. But here's the clear lesson from these verses. The lesson is this, that God has mandated and authorized the local church to discipline sinning members. Again, let me make another comment here, which is very, very appropriate. When we talk about church discipline, it's important we bear in mind, because many people, when they think of church discipline, they think of one sin. And church discipline is not just for sexual immorality. The Word of God will also show, Paul is going to say elsewhere, that if anybody is disruptive in the assembly, if anybody is causing divisions in the assembly, the church is to take action, have no fellowship with that man. And when we talk about church discipline, what we also have to understand is that in the event where a person has fallen, and let's use the word conveniently, has fallen accidentally, has fallen in a moment of weakness, what we understand here, if the person is repentant, if the person is sorrowful, then church discipline takes on a different nature. It is not going to be punitive, it is going to be redemptive, is going to be corrective. Now, in our time, the whole matter of church discipline is virtually non-existent in many places, in many churches. Sad to say, this only indicates how far removed we are from the standards of biblical New Testament Christianity. There's a number of reasons for such scarcity of discipline. Why is it that many a church does not exercise discipline where it is necessary? And one writer, Curtis Vaughan, has suggested the following reasons. He says, one, sin is so rampant in the lives of the members that the church does not know where to start. sin is so rampant, the church doesn't even know where to start. Within the ranks of the church, sin is virtually taken for granted. He says, too, the practice of church discipline would be a major disruptive force in the life of the church. How is that the case? Because we oftentimes, when discipline is exercised, if a church is not mature, then people begin to take sides. People begin to leave. People begin to say, well, the leaders are cruel. The church is cruel. Thirdly, he notes that there has been a revolt against the abuses of past practices of church discipline. It is true that many a church has abused the power, has abused this matter of church discipline. Many churches discipline for virtually what should not call for discipline. And then fourthly, he says, the Christians today have a low view of what it means to be the church. Christians have a low view of what it means to be the church. And let me add to these some further reasons the churches often fail to discipline sinning members. First of all, particularly in this and other countries, there are very serious legal ramifications. There's a fear, of course, of hefty lawsuits. Here's a person who has committed an offense. It's of a public scandalous nature. The church takes disciplinary measures, and before you know it, the church is faced with a massive lawsuit. Ours is a litigious society that doesn't hesitate to sue for almost any reason. And so what I'm quite often, churches hold back in exercising discipline. And especially in situations where we have liberal judges who are not sympathetic to the church, who are not sympathetic to the things of God, to the things of Christ, this could ensue in heavy financial liability on the church, thereby forcing the church to close its doors. Those are real issues. And that is why, here's a practical thing that we need to understand. That is why what churches ought to do, and actually we have done some of that as a church, is to so craft the Constitution to establish these things clearly, what the church represents, what the church believes to be purity, what the church believes should call for church discipline. We make sure that it is written and it's there in the Constitution. Churches neglect to exercise discipline because the reason that it actually is taken against such and such an individual then because of the high level of influence of that particular person or persons, the influence that person or those persons wield, the church is going to split, the membership is going to decline and suffer severely. This boils down to the issue of the fear of man. The Word of God tells us in Proverbs 29, verse 25, the fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be saved. What we need to remember, what we need to realize, beloved, is that God, Jesus Christ, is the builder of the church. He's the possessor of the church. He's the sustainer of the church. And what we do, we follow his plan. We follow his orders. And whatever happens, we let the chips fall where they will. We ought to obey God rather than man. And yet another reason why churches often fail to exercise church discipline is this: sentimentality is allowed to override Scripture. Sentimentality overrides Scripture. Well, here's how it goes. This person is my friend, and if I participate in a vote, then it's going to look like a betrayal. You know, those things happen. People allow their feelings to take precedence over the Word of God. You have a situation where, at a call meeting, a motion is moved for disciplinary measures. People fail to respond. Nobody will fail to take a motion. Some of the concern, well, if I cast a vote, that means I'm judging. I'm judging. The Bible says you're not to judge. The Bible says we are all sinners. Who am I to judge? I can't participate in this vote. But you notice what the Apostle Paul says here. Notice, He says, verse 3, "For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already," what? "Judged him who has so committed this." Many people misunderstand this idea of judging. You know, when the Word of God makes clear statements and action is to be taken, says, you know, I don't want to judge. Well, listen, what is clear-cut in Scripture? What is clear-cut in Scripture as truth and error, right and wrong? We don't judge in the negative sense of the word, but we must judge because we have to discern between truth and error, and part of what is involved in distinction between truth and error is separation. Here's the point. When it comes to flagrant public sins in the church, one can neither be neutral nor tolerant, indifferent nor accommodating, for far too much is at stake. And then the question becomes, as we draw to a close this afternoon, why is there the need for church discipline? Why is there the need for discipline? Why must the church take disciplinary actions against unrepentant, sinning members? And here's the first question. It comes right from our passage. Church discipline is necessary, first of all, because of the corrupting, contagious nature of sin. Why does the church exercise discipline? The church exercises discipline because of the corrupting, contagious nature of sin. Here's what Paul says in verse 6. He says, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough?" That doesn't need explanation. Those who bake know very well the power of a little leaven. A little, what do they use? Yeast, rising agent, whatever. A little does the job. A little goes a far way. You have heard the saying, one bad sheep spoils the whole flock, one spoiled apple contaminates the whole barrel. Well, it's the same spiritual. The Word of God speaks of the corrupting, contagious nature of sin. In Scripture, leaven symbolizes moral evil, as we see in Exodus 12:15, Matthew 16:11 and 12, in its corrupting, contaminating influence. And what Paul is saying here in our text is that just like the expanding power of leaven, one offending member is enough to defile the whole Christian fellowship. So that if the leaven of immorality is allowed to remain unchecked in the church, there's a danger of it spreading to others, spoiling the moral and spiritual life of the church, lowering its moral standards, inspiring others to follow suit. Well, no action was taken. The church winks at it. The church is open to it. The church doesn't have a problem with it. Therefore, I can do it. When I do it, I don't expect any consequence. The slightest compromise with sin, Paul is saying here, will penetrate the body, destroying its life. And as such, the exercise of discipline toward offending members is crucial. It's crucial. Second, here's a second reason why church discipline is necessary. Church discipline is necessary for the maintenance of the church's purity. It is necessary for the maintenance of the church's purity. Look at verse 7, A part. He says this, "Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump," that is new without that mixture of leaven, "just as you are in fact unleavened." By the way, you'll notice here that Paul, notice he describes their position as they are in Christ, despite their faults, despite their sin. He says, "You are in fact unleavened." Why? Because God has constituted you holy, and for that reason, you have to purge out the leaven, you have to purge out the contamination, because that contradicts who you are as God's people. That's what he's saying there. Discipline in the church is God's way of correcting sinning believers, thereby protecting the purity of the church. What is God's purpose for the church? God's express purpose for the church, according to Ephesians 5:27, is that it should be a glorious church, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and what? Blameless. Third, the church needs discipline, and discipline is necessary for the effectiveness of the church's testimony. It is necessary for the effectiveness of the church's witness for Christ. The church cannot effectively witness for Christ, reach the unsaved for Christ, if the church is not clean. If its life is not marked by purity, then its life is a contradiction to the gospel. It proclaims the church's power is closely allied to the church's purity. That is why, regardless of how well we can teach, preach, sing, minister, lead, whatever, if our lives are not in accord with the gospel we proclaim, then it is no good. G. Campbell Morgan puts it like this, one time pastor at Westminster Chapel. He says, the church of God is always weakened when it lacks the power to maintain its purity. And may I suggest this, judging from Joshua chapter 7, in which there was a sin of one individual that weakened the effectiveness of Israel at battle. We can see there that sin left unchecked in the ranks of the church can weaken the power of the church. If a church is floundering, if a church is just not thriving, if a church is just not with it spiritually, sometimes what is at the base of it is the fact of sins left unchecked in the lives of God's people. And that is why church discipline becomes so necessary. In this chapter, Paul does not explicitly discuss the need for the church's discipline in terms of its bearing on the church's witness for Christ. Nonetheless, the point is implicit in the very first verse, verse 1. Because the very fact, as Paul says, that the pagans, the heathens, did not entertain this arrangement, this kind of living arrangement that he discusses there in chapter 1, suggests that the Gentiles, the heathen, the unsaved are incensed by it, so that, can you imagine the Corinthian church going to proclaim the gospel to those people? What would happen is this. The gospel would be emasculated. The gospel would be ineffective. Why? Because it would not be practicing what they preach. There is sin in its midst, and that sin had to be taken care of. The Bible admonishes believers in Jesus Christ to conduct themselves in such a manner as not to cause others to blaspheme, to bring reproach on the name of Christ and his doctrine. 1 Timothy 6, 1, Titus 2, and verse 5. And for that reason, church discipline is indispensable, particularly towards those who are stubbornly unrepentant. Let me close with an illustration of what happens when the church exercises discipline, how in preserving its purity, its power is enhanced. You remember that account in Acts chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira? There was another case of church discipline. This was not a sexual sin. This was a sin of hypocrisy. We all know, don't we, that God is averse to hypocrisy. And what we find here was a blatant case of sin that Peter dealt with in that church. And when Ananias and Sapphira were dealt with, when Peter dealt with them before the church, Acts chapter 5 verse 11 tells us, and great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. Acts chapter 5 verses 13 and 14, but none of the rest, that is those who are outside the church, dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem, and all the more believers in the Lord were added to the church. Multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their numbers. Somebody says, well, if we take disciplinary measures, if we don't go by the strict rules of the Bible, we're going to be at a loss because people are going to leave, the church is going to dwindle, the church is going to collapse. But God says, follow him and he will honor his word. We have to stop there this afternoon, so we'll pick up at some other point on the subject of church discipline. But notice the verse that Paul closes on, and with this I close, how could we not? The reason is because Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Beloved, when we think of what Jesus did on the cross for us, the tremendous sacrifice he expended in redeeming us, in cleansing us from sin, how could we turn back to that for which he was crucified? And if there's one thing that will help us to remain pure, that will steer clear of sin, is by our constant looking to the Lord Jesus Christ, who was sacrificed for us. May we ever keep that in mind. May we ever live in the light of the cross. May we ever recognize and remember what he did in saving us. Amen.